We're reading 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. 1 Kings 4, 1 through 20 is our text. This is God's word. Now King Solomon was king over all Israel. These were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elhoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the deputies. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. And Ahishar was over the household. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the men subject to forced labor. Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher, and Makaz in Shaalbim, and Beth-Shemesh, and Elon Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Aruboth, Soko was his, and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all the height of Dor, Tophath, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife, Baanah, the son of Ahilud, in Taanach and Megiddo, and all Beth Shean, which is beside Zarethon, below Jezreel, from Beth Shean to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam, Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead, the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, were his, the region of Argob, which is in Bashan. 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars were his. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz, in Naphtali, he also married Basemath, the daughter of Solomon. Baanah, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Beeloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Ela, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only deputy who was in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. The reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please, and let's pray. Father, we're especially mindful as we come to passages of your word, such as the one we've just read. Dependent on you, O Lord, for meaning. Dependent upon the Holy Spirit for understanding. And we ask for that now. We ask for the Spirit's ministry. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
First Kings chapter 4 tells how Solomon organized his kingdom. That may not seem too remarkable, but God willing, I hope and I pray that it will after we consider his word here. Chapter 3, remember, tells us how Solomon prayed. God said, ask whatever you wish. Solomon prayed. He prayed for wisdom, and not wisdom in general, but wisdom to lead God's numerous people. And God had answered that prayer. How do we know that he answered that prayer? Well, we see the proof of that wisdom in chapter 3, verse 16 through 28, when Solomon judged this difficult case between two prostitutes and their two sons, one dead, one alive. And God showed that he had given wisdom. The following chapters, that is, the chapters after chapter 4, continue this theme of wisdom, showing the wisdom of Solomon for construction in 1 Kings 5 through 7, his wisdom for worship in chapter 8, and his wisdom for commerce in chapter 9. Chapter 4 fits into this predominant theme by showing the wisdom of Solomon for administration, the practical organization needed to govern God's people. Our text shows us that the gift of God's wisdom extends to the ordering of the life and affairs of his people to facilitate their happiness. Can order really bring happiness to God's people? Well, I think our text proves that it can and that it does. I want to see two things here: the wisdom of order in God's kingdom and the joy of order in God's kingdom. First, in verses 1 through 19, the wisdom of order. Verses 1 through 19 of chapter 4 contains two lists: the names of Solomon's appointed cabinet members in verses 1 through 6, and the names of Solomon's appointed provincial governors, or his deputies, as the New American Standard translates it, district supervisors. We might also translate this throughout the whole territory of Solomon's dominion. Verses 7 through 19. Chapter begins with an orderly account of the royal cabinet members, Solomon's staff members. Today, this information might be presented in the form of an organizational chart, which I'm sure many of you have seen. But the historical writer here in 1 Kings simply gives us a list of these names, those who were on Solomon's staff with their official duties. The names of some of these men are familiar because we've met them before. The support, remember, of Nathan, of Zadok, and Benaiah was critical to Solomon's ascent to the throne. So it's not surprising to see these men, as well as their sons, taking priestly and military leadership roles in Solomon's royal administration. These were trusted men. They were men who had been loyal to King Solomon. And so, no surprise whatsoever that they would continue in his administration. What is somewhat surprising is that despite his alignment with Adonijah's power play for the throne, chapter 1, verses 7 through 19, Abiathar is still priest and has apparently been appointed to the royal court. Perhaps a clue that his was an unwitting involvement with Adonijah's power play. The duties of the men named here cover the full range of kingdom service. There are priests to lead God's people in worship, including Azariah, who by this time had succeeded his father Zadok as high priest of Israel. There are administrative secretaries to handle correspondence, as well as recorders, most likely historians, to record Solomon's deeds for posterity. There's a general of the army, Benaiah, an overseer of the deputies or district supervisors, a chief of household staff, Hishar, and the king's friend or the king's personal advisor, Zabud, In short, there's leadership for every branch of government, overseeing both foreign and domestic affairs in the service of God and the king. Well, there is one thing in this list that strikes somewhat of a discordant note. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor, verse 6 says. This was something you remember that the prophet Samuel had warned about when the people of Israel made known their desire for a king like all the nations around them. Solomon told them to be careful what they wished for, because the day their king took the throne, he would take their children and force them into servitude. 1 Samuel 8, verses 16 through 18. And putting someone in charge of forced labor, and the fact that there is forced labor in Israel, is another one of those warning signs, like Solomon's worship on the high places, that allude to the downfall in the last part of Solomon's administration as king. Solomon isn't perfect. He's got flaws in his character, and that will lead to his spiritual downfall. In addition to government leaders who served at the royal court in Jerusalem, Solomon appointed district supervisors to the whole territory of his dominion. There were 12 districts in all, of various shapes and sizes, which, based on the town names given, loosely correspond but didn't precisely overlap with the territories God had given the 12 tribes of Israel. Primary function of these district supervisors is clear from verse 7. They provided for the king and his household, each man for a month of the year. These men made sure that their districts, the districts of which they have had oversight, could stock the royal food pantry during their designated month. And we catch a glimpse of the magnitude of their responsibility in verses 22 and 23 in this fourth chapter. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. So 30 days of that for each district supervisor. At least two of these district supervisors were Solomon's sons-in-law. We read in this list, verses 11 and 15. So what? What does this have to do with anything? That's the question. I think if we're honest with ourselves, why has the Holy Spirit chosen to put this in the Bible? What does it matter that Zabad is the king's personal advisor, verse 5, or that Ben-Hur, who, needless to say, bears no relation whatsoever to the star of the silver screen, is over in the hill country of Ephraim, overseeing royal provisions during his appointed month of the year? Because they're another evidence of the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. The text implies that the gift of wisdom extends to the ordering of life and its affairs. Biblical wisdom has a broader scope than the kind of moral judgment that Solomon made in the difficult case of the two prostitutes and the two sons in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Biblical wisdom also entails an orderly structure in the kingdom of God. And seeing the wisdom of order in God's kingdom brings us naturally to the joy of order in God's kingdom, which we're gleaning from a single verse in our text in verse 20. Verse 20, we read that God's people were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now, it's not hard to ascertain from verse 20 that there was happiness in the kingdom of Israel, if we give a clear reading to verse 20. This positive assessment directly juxtaposed to verses 1 through 19 provides a further reason why the Bible gives us so many details here about how Solomon organized his kingdom. God's people find their happiness in the prosperity of the king and the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is showing us that an effective administration is a gracious gift of God to the joy of God's people. Our God has a love for order. How do we know that? Well, it's evident in the way he made the world, working 6 days before resting on the seventh, and thereby establishing a rhythm for the lives of God's people, of work and rest, a rhythm of work and rest for humanity. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Why? Because that's the way God ordered things. God's love for order is evident in the way he put the sun and the moon in the heavens. The sun to order the day, the moon to order the night. Two great lights mark out the days and the seasons. There's order in the structure of the universe. It's also evident in the little things that we see around us, in the symmetries of every living thing that God has created, from the beehive to the spider's web and the organization of an ant colony. Now, we may not ordinarily think of bureaucracy as something that brings very much joy, but we read here that it did in Solomon's kingdom. His people were happy. It's a rare condition among the peoples of the nations of the earth. Happiness. The king's organizational wisdom was a blessing for his people, as order always is. That's because we're created this way. We're created with a need for order. Wherever things are in disarray, we may be sure that we're dealing in one way or another with the disorienting, disorganizing effects of sin in a fallen world. But wherever things are well ordered, we catch a glimpse of the goodness of God, because orderliness comes from his common grace. The order of Solomon's kingdom was far from perfect, but it was a gift of God. God gave his people the same gift today by the work of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament has a name for this gift. It's called administration. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Most people probably think of administration as one of the less important spiritual gifts. Some people may even think that getting a church better organized will only set up a spiritual bureaucracy. But anyone who has ever been involved in something that was poorly organized and poorly executed knows how important it is to be properly organized. Every human administration has its weaknesses, but the alternative is to have no administration at all, which is even worse. Winston Churchill said, that all forms of government known to humanity, democracy is the very worst, except for all others. God loves order. Jesus, our Savior, loves order in the church. How do we know that? Well, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 what Jesus did when he ascended on high. Therefore, Ephesians 4:8, beginning back in verse 7, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts, a gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What gifts does Paul reference in particular here in Ephesians chapter 4? And he gave as gifts to the church, some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers or some as pastor teachers, however we want to understand this. And why did God give this gift to the church? Not for their own exaltation, not for the exaltation of these special offices or ordinary offices in the church, but, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, which is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is why God gives order in the church, for the benefit of the church, for the building up of the church, for the edification of the church, to bring the church of Jesus Christ to full maturity in Christ. Order in the offices is necessary to the prosperity and the happiness of the church. And again, some people view the offices of the church as forming as something of an unnecessary spiritual bureaucracy that only bogs church members down, keeping them from doing what needs to be done in the church. Some believers think that the form of government, such as the OPC and other Reformed denominations have in their book of church order, they see this to be extraneous or at least overreaching. To be sure, every form of church government and every form of church order has its weaknesses. But the alternative is to have no government in the church and a free-for-all, which is far worse. Given what Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed, might we not say, after the manner of Churchill, that of all forms of government known in the church, Presbyterianism, with all of its imperfections, is the worst, except all others? Will order in the church in and of itself save anyone's soul or meet the spiritual needs of Christ's sheep? No, of course not. But without them, who will take responsibility for giving spiritual care or administering mercy to those in need or reaching out to people who need to know Christ? These things don't happen as often or as effectively as they should without proper organization. They require the gift of administration, a spiritual gift that we see in Solomon's kingdom. Our text shows us that the gift of wisdom extends to the ordering of life and its affairs to facilitate the happiness of God's people. What should I do? What attitudes, for example, ought to change in me if I have different thoughts of the kind of order that God has ordained? I think we begin by thanking God for wisdom, organizational wisdom, the wisdom of order. God loves order. Jesus Christ loves order in his church. God has established order in the Christian home, instructing husbands to love their wives, even as Christ loves the church, and wives to submit to their husbands, even as the church submits to Christ. Children to obey their parents, to submit to their authority, to honor their father and their mother. Parents to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That is order in the Christian home. And we ought to be thankful for it. God has established Christian order in the church, instructing elders to faithfully shepherd the flock under their care, that God has put under their care, instructing church members, obey your leaders and submit to them as those who keep watch over your souls, who will give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. The writer to the Hebrews says, for this would be unprofitable. Interestingly, not for them, but for you. God has established a civil government for the common good, to keep order, to punish those who do evil, to the praise of those who do right. This is all part of God's established order in the world. So we ought to thank the Lord for order in the various spheres in which we live and move and have our being. And then we ought to thank God for the Holy Spirit's ministry of order in the world. The restraint that the Holy Spirit carries out in the hearts by his common grace, even in the lives of unbelievers who have, as Paul says, the works of the law written in their hearts. As chaotic as the world may seem to us sometimes, we would not want to live in a world in which the Holy Spirit wasn't at work ordering the affairs of men. That would be like the chaos of hell itself. We ought to thank God for the Holy Spirit's powerful, restraining, orderly influence in the world. Even in a chaotic government, such as the one that the United States of America, a presidential administration such as we have, right now, we ought to thank God for order. We ought to thank God for the Holy Spirit and his restraint, his ordering of the world. We ought to learn to love order. Authority is a great component of God's order, isn't it? Authority in the home, authority in the church, authority in the civil government, authority in the workplace, and we are all prone, in at least some ways, to militate against that order. But we ought to learn to love organizational wisdom, We ought to love the divine order that God has imposed upon his created world and upon his created humanity. God loves order. Jesus Christ loves order, and so should we. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit's inspiration of even such passages as the one that we have considered tonight, which seem on the surface to be mundane, uninteresting, and not very applicable to our lives. We pray, O God, that you would instill in us a thankfulness for the divine order that you have instituted in the various structures of authority in the world. And we pray that you would give us thankful hearts and that you would teach us to love what you love, especially, O Lord, the order that you've established in the church of Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.